Okay, let's try this. There we go.
The message that is on my heart this morning sort of stems out of the fact that we have agreed as a congregation to have an ordination this fall. And I had suggested to the pastoral team, if this does move through, that I might spend the next several months, when it's my turn, to share some messages in preparation for that event. And even though it wasn't planned that way, the message that Brother Keith had last weekend, I felt was sort of a good fit and maybe a good initiation to some of the message that I'd like to share with you in the coming months. That whole idea of a leader and the call, what was the phrase you used? The double standard, I guess. Is that the phrase you used? The double standard, I guess, that is placed on leaders, a higher standard. And I think that's biblical. I think he's correct. And so that was good. I really appreciated that message. So the area that I'd like to talk about this morning are the two administrative roles of the local body. And you might think to yourself, well, what's so inspirational about that? Hopefully, I can share some things that have been on my heart. I would like to use this message sort of as a foundational message, as in relation to the forthcoming ordination, but also to help us understand the scriptural mandate that is given to us as it relates to church administration. There's been a lot of confusion. There's been a lot of maybe a lot of skepticism on how this is translated, how it is used. And some of you probably have some misconceptions on how church administration ought to be structured. And part of that may come from your past church experience. When I pause to consider the just the various backgrounds that are here within this little body, we've come from a lot of different places and a lot of different backgrounds, I'm personally very encouraged, and I'm really under the persuasion that the varied backgrounds actually is part of the strength of this congregation. So I'm really okay with it, but it does bring with it some history and some misconceptions or preconceived ideas might be a better way of saying that has shaped our perception of church administration and how it should look. I will tell you this much, that what I'm going to teach you this morning is different than my conception of church administration when I was a youth. There's times that our culture pushes us into a mold that we don't even question whether it's right or not. This is one of them, I think. I really believe, I'm persuaded in my heart that part of what we've seen, at least some of us, I know there's different ones, different backgrounds, so it may not apply to everyone here, but for, I would say, quite a few of you, what we have experienced in the past when it comes to church administration, I'm not sure, I don't believe that it's a scriptural method or a way of doing it. And so I'd like to have you just open your heart big enough to sort of put some of those aside and just to be able to take a fresh look at what does the Bible say, and then go from there. Well, back in 2013 and 14, I shared more than a dozen messages on the church, ecclesiastical structure of the local body. And I know that some of you weren't here during that time, but we, in that series, we reviewed the early stages of the church, the early church, and then what followed in what we refer to as the Dark Ages. For you who were present at that time, You will recall that I shared several messages and explored how the early church sort of morphed into a state of apostasy, largely by the influence of the Emperor Constantine. He was sort of the initiator, and who arbitrarily wielded his influence upon the church and through the Roman government. And he was successful in merging the church and the state into one entity. And at that point, a Roman papal system was established. And that's what plunged the church into a dark age. It was a very apostate stage. In fact, I sort of hesitate to even call it the church. It was a structure. It was a something far from what God had envisioned the church to be. And what emerged from that was the union, from that union, was a seven-tiered Roman papal system, starting with the Pope at the top and filtering its way down to the laity. In between there were the cardinals, there was the archbishop, there was the bishop and the priests, and there were deacons, and then finally there was the laity. And God, they taught, spoke to the laity through this hierarchical chain, and of course the same approach back to God was through the same papal system. So this totalitarian model was very corrupt. It created a very corrupt structure. And most of the people, most of the laity, lived in mortal fear of those above them. And if they were to oppose them in any way, at any stage in this bracket, most of the time, it was to your doom. Your fate was doomed. And thankfully, by God's grace, some of the men who were in this area right in here, so probably about at this level, I don't know if any were above that or not, but some of the men, as they were studying the Word, God brought truth to their hearts. And all of a sudden, they sort of erased what had been part of their lives for the last 1,300 years, and they said, now, wait a minute. This is not what God is teaching in His Word. And so God brought truth to their hearts, and He revealed to them what the church was really supposed to look like as they studied the Scriptures. Many of them endured a lot of hardship, and most of them, or if not all of them, a lot of them at least the initiators, lost their lives as they broke that 1,300-year cycle, and as they returned back to Scripture and began to follow the chief shepherd. And so now we want to spin forward about 600 years. Okay, that was when that Reformation happened. Now we want to spin forward. And out of that came the Anabaptist movement. And through that, there was a clerical structure that formed. And the Anabaptists, 600 years later, interestingly enough, brought with them some residual elements of that hierarchical structure that came out of Catholicism. And it was a carryover, I believe, from that Roman papal system. And particularly as it relates to the church administration. And so while there are many Anabaptist churches, if not all Anabaptist churches, they've removed the notion that one must go through man to get to God. We put that aside. They still tend to defer to a four-tiered administrative structure. And as I as I was trying to think through how to give you a word picture, how this may look, rather than stacking them on top of each other, I geared it toward a horizontal stacking, if I can put it that way, or ranking. So we have the bishop, who is the head of the church, and then beside him is the minister, and then beside that is the deacon, and then finally there is the laity. Now obviously, there is a broad spectrum of churches within the conservative Anabaptist groups, and some hold to this structure more than others. I understand that. So I'm sort of painting a broad brush here. But some of the more, I would say some of the more conservative groups tend to value this structure more than others. The bishop in some of these churches holds significant control over the church. And I really believe this is just some of those residual elements that we've carried over, that those priests back there, it's hard for me to sort of wrap my mind around Conrad Grebel being a Catholic priest and some of those men that we think of that broke out of that, but some of that was ingrained in their minds and hearts, and I don't know if we've sort of shifted back to that or if that's truly sort of how they had structured it from the beginning. I'm not real sure about that. But the bishop, he ultimately sort of has the last word, and what he says goes. And even though many of these churches have plural ministries, which I think is a good thing, I am very grateful to work on a team of brothers in the pastoral team here. Those on the team bring gifts and things that I need and that you need. And so I really have a deep appreciation for that. But there's just sort of an underwritten protocol that is sort of though maybe not spoken of, it's an unwritten message. And admittedly, there has been a lot of abuses in this kind of a structure. And I think it comes from a poor understanding of Scripture. Now, there's been quite a bit of reaction. I've observed with keen interest in the last, I would say, 15 to 20 years. Maybe it's been there before that. I don't know. But at least from what I would say that I've observed, there's been a significant uptick of reactionary resistance to this four-tiered structure, Anabaptist clerical structure. And undoubtedly, there are some individuals that have experienced disappointing confrontations within this structure, within this administration, that has soured them and that has caused them, or at least they've chosen to move on to other churches and some even to other denominations. But there's also some people that have, other groups that have attempted to form a church without any leadership or administration in place, in an attempt to level the playing field. And so it sort of looks like this. The thought is to utilize the brothers within the laity to give leadership without anyone ordaining anyone into this role of administration. No one is designated to any long-term role out of concern or out of fear that they fall under the heavy arm of the leader. And yet, this unbiblical approach has really not proven to be sustainable. It seems like some of these groups thrive for a while, but eventually it just sort of dwindles and peters out and is fragments sort of into nothing. I just think about, and I think you're aware of probably who I'm thinking about, some of the Amish families 10 years ago or so, I'm not sure exactly, that really seemed to have an eye-opening and just a new passion and love for Scripture and for the Word. But no leader. We don't want to put ourselves back under where we've just come from. The sad part that I've observed is that many of these individuals eventually become disillusioned, even more than what they were under the what I refer to as the Anabaptist clerical structure. And the worst tragedy is that the almost without fail, the children in these families end up shipwrecking entirely. And that's sad to me. But it's because out of a reaction of where they've come from, they've disregarded clear scriptural mandate. And so this morning, I would like to just talk about the biblical administration model, administrative model. I would like to propose to you this morning, in this biblical model of church governance, that there is a side-by-side model with distinctive roles, yet each of the areas overlap. The first circle, and I've made it into a circle, the first circle is made up of bishops, elders, and pastors. And here's where I'd like to call you to just sort of set aside some of those preconceived ideas and understandings and ways of doing things and open your heart and mind to what the scriptures say. I'd like to take you to the passage in Titus chapter 1, verse 1 through 5. And here's what it says. It says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city, as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convict those who contradict." I am under the persuasion that in the early church, as Paul taught, there were probably three or four bishops in one church. Elders, the word elders, bishop, overseer, are, if you look at the original words, are interchangeable. Most of those come from the same root word. And so we have in this model and in this passage of Scripture, he's referring to the same people here. Ordain elders, plural, in every city. And then he goes right on in talking about the bishop of that congregation. The Greek word for elder and bishop, or literally meaning overseer, seems to have been used interchangeably by Paul. In this particular passage, the word elders perhaps speaks a little bit more of the office and its authority, while the bishop may speak a little bit more of the person's function and the ministry oversight. However, it is quite apparent that there were numerous bishops / elders in one church. Again, I want to just point out that it says appoint elders, plural, in every city. And the other thing I just want to make note of is that in the New King James, I think in the King James it uses the word ordain, but in the New King James it uses the word appoint, and it does mean to ordain or to place down or to delegate elders. Now, the last two ordinations that we've had here in this congregation, as we've taken the votes from the members who were eligible to vote, we ended up having a strong voice of the church. There was no lot. I was sharing with the brothers this morning that I am becoming more and more under the persuasion that I'm probably not as pro-lot as I probably was at one point. Now let me explain this a little bit, using the lot. I'm thrilled that the last two ordinations were by voice of the church. I would much rather, as a congregation, be so unified in hearing the voice of the Lord that we together are able to discern the will of the Lord. Now, I wouldn't entirely throw out the use of the lot, because I think if there are two really good, or perhaps three, depending on the size of the congregation, brothers that really are qualified for this work, I'm okay with using the lot to discern God's will. But I will say this, that the only time that we see the use of the lot being used in the New Testament was before the coming of the Holy Spirit. We do not see it after that. So I'm okay with the voice of the church. I'm also okay if it does. But what I am very against is, let me be careful how I say this. I don't want to say this to degrade anyone or any group. I caution having 6 to 8 people sitting on the bench on an evening of an ordination. I just think we need to be more discerning than that. I think the church as leaders deserve something more discerning than that. And so I'm saying this because really want you to start praying throughout this summer. Lord, show me the person, show me the man, the couple that you're raising up to give leadership to this congregation. Leaders influence the congregation. It helps steer the direction of a congregation. And so it's nothing that we take lightly. So I would just really encourage you to be praying already, fasting and praying, that God would show us. And I do believe that that not all of the leaders in the New Testament were ordained. I think some of them were appointed. They saw some of them, it seemed good to them in the Holy Spirit. We see that several times. And that's how Paul and Barnabas were sent out. So the point I want to make, somehow the Anabaptist churches have morphed into only having one bishop. And I propose this arrangement is not healthy, is not good for only one to be appointed to the role of this office. It's not good for the person that is appointed, and I don't think it's good for the laity, for the body that's there, and I'll explain that. The first reason is that when there is a lone ranger at the top, excuse my blunt terminology here, but when there's a lone ranger at the top, there is a tendency for that person to take ownership of the local body. I need to just remind myself over and over, this is not my church. This is not my church. Lord, help me to somehow have the wisdom to give leadership and to give a direction without ownership. And that sometimes is a hard thing to do. So pray for me as we do that, all of us. But when there is only one bishop, it is easy for that person, I think, to slip into a mode of control. The tendency is for that, for those in responsibility, to feel alone in the calling. And I think probably any one of us could say, boy, it sometimes gets really lonely as a leader in this kind of ministry. So the tendency already is to feel alone in the calling. And I think our traditional clerical structure only fosters the breakdown in the relationship between the laity and the pastoral team. So that's one reason. Second reason is that it is easier for the laity to feel like they don't have a voice when there is a lone ranger at the top. The tendency is to withhold relationship from that person rather than to engage when there is a pyramidal structure. The third reason that I have is simply because there's entirely too much work to be done for one person to carry the entire administrative role, particularly if we delegate the work to one person the way that it has been traditionally carried out in the past. Think of the responsibilities that go along with this administrative role. Baptism, but along with baptism, there's time for instruction for the beginners who are applying. There's marriage, but along with marriage, there's premarital counseling that needs to happen, and just making sure that all that is taken care of. There's communion and taking care of that. There are ordinations for further ministry. There are overseer responsibilities, and just for my own benefit, I've sort of been jotting some of those down just so at one point, I, by God's grace, will hand that over to someone else. And so, you know, there's pastors' meetings, and there's just a whole list of things I'm not even going to go into that just takes a lot of time and responsibility. There's excommunication when there's people that are insubordinate. There is the instruction to exhort, rebuke, and to teach. And so that's a constant thing that's right in front of us all the time. There's the equipping of the saints, like it says in Ephesians chapter 4, for these calling gifts. Shepherding the flock. And of course, also to be a husband and a father. And I didn't put that in the end because it's the least important. Probably should have been at the top. Just for the sake of keeping things in order. That's a lot of work for one person. I don't want that. I'm just going to be honest with you. And so you already know that we have leveled this playing field. I'm calling it playing field. And that is why several years ago we ordained, or we commissioned Keith with the responsibilities of a bishop, essentially, as well as Jake when he was ordained, and we did Laverne at that time as well. I look at Brother Jake and Brother Keith, and it's going to be a little bit different going forward here as we make the shift with Brother Laverne. But I essentially look at us as having three bishops in this congregation. Three elders, three pastors, and Keith and Jake have an equal calling as I. And and as we're preparing for another ordination, it is this list that you want to think about and pray about and ask God, who is that person, who is that couple that could fit well with these responsibilities. We are looking at adding yet a fourth bishop to this congregation. I know that's sort of a stretch, but I want you to think about this because I think this is a biblical model where we have elders in the local congregation. Now, let me also quickly qualify that in this structure, it is of utmost importance, I believe it's of utmost importance, that one is called to lead the team. I think we would do just as much of an error by not having anyone take leadership in the team as those who are trying to do church without leaders. So I think it's essential that in this structure, we appoint someone to be the lead elder. This is in terms of responsibilities, not in terms of roles. Separate that if you can. In roles, we're equal. In responsibilities, there's differences. So I am equal to Keith and Jake, both of them, in terms of roles. We have different responsibilities that we take. Does that make sense? There is a second circle composed of the deacons that are called to a distinct call of benevolent ministries. We see these two roles being called out separately. And we have several cases here. And in fact, if you have your Bibles, turn to Philippians chapter 1. You can keep your finger there in, we're going to move away from Titus. So let's just go over to Philippians chapter 1. I didn't put it on the PowerPoint. But in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul again writing, he says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. So in this same context, he's separating two distinct administrative roles. If we go back to 1 Timothy, let's just sort of flip back there. 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have the instruction of the first seven verses. What are the qualifications for an elder, for a bishop, for an overseer? And then from 8 on down through, I think, verse 13, we have the qualifications for a deacon. So he's separating out these two roles, these administrative roles, in the same passage, in the same context. So I see in a biblical model a side-by-side administrative role in the congregation. One is the elders, pastors, and bishops, and the other one is the deacons. Are the deacons in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7? And I'm not going to read that necessarily, but in this account, it doesn't really even spell out the fact that they were deacons. It talks about their role and their responsibility, and it talks about the fact that they're referred to, they were appointed. It says they, and by the way, that's the same word that Timothy or Paul uses back in Titus, where it says appoint elders in every city. They appointed these seven men in the book of Acts. And they were just saying that there's too much work for the pastors, for the elders. There's too much work to be done. Why should we not appoint? In verse 3, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And the business that they're describing is there in verse 2, where it says that the disciples said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. And so the one of the responsibilities that comes with the deacon administrative role is to serve tables. We see this in Acts. They were to serve tables. In fact, the word deacon in the Greek, diakonos, I believe is the way you pronounce it, is actually mentioned 29 times in the New Testament, but only 5 of those are translated as deacon. Do you know what the other word, what it's normally referred to?
Servant.
Servant, that, there's another word that, well, maybe in the King James it might be that way. In the New King James, I believe it is minister. Many times in the gospel, it refers to minister. And it might be translated, I should have checked that out a little bit more. It's either minister or servant. So for all practical purposes, it would probably be more in line with Scripture to call our deacons ministers than deacons. It's referred to them much more that way, or servants. But that is oftentimes, in my past at least, we've referred to the brother on the team that was not a bishop or a deacon as the minister. So just some things here that we sort of slip into a mold sometimes, and we're not really, it's not quite as accurate as what Scripture really shows. Again, diakonos actually has the idea to be a waiter. And so that's the idea there. It would appear that the primary work of the deacon is to minister to the physical well-being and the spiritual well-being and the needs of the people. This oftentimes includes actions of benevolence. And so because of that, it would seem appropriate, and it is appropriate, that we oftentimes give the deacon the responsibility to handle the alms funds, because this is the fund that is used within the body when there is a financial need within the body. So these two roles, the deacon and the pastor, bishop, elder, are the two administrative roles that the Scripture gives for the local body. Now, we see here that there is overlap between the deacon and the bishop and elders. There is, and that's why I drew these two concentric circles, but they overlap. We see this overlapping, this side-by-side model, with each one showing its distinct roles. There are overlapping duties. And some of these duties might include preaching. It may include counseling, because a shepherd and an elder oftentimes gets into counseling, as does the deacon. It means caring for the needs of the people, possibly even some teaching, and certainly ministering. And we see elements of both the pastor and the deacon overlapping in some of these areas. We have a biblical example of this, actually several biblical examples. Two of the men that we read about in the book of Acts where they were appointed as deacons, Stephen was a man that preached. In fact, that's what got him into, that's what caused him to be, what's the word I want? Martyred. Because he was preaching. And he was martyred for his faith. The other example that we see is Philip. Philip was also one of the deacons that was appointed in the book of Acts. Later on in the book of Acts, we see him bumping into the Ethiopian eunuch. And he's often referred to as an evangelist, actually. Now, I don't know if his gifting was actually the gifting of an evangelist, or if he just had a passion and a love for the Lord and he just told everybody that he met, I don't know. But he certainly met this Ethiopian eunuch and he explained the Scriptures to him. And when he was done, what did he do? He baptized him. So we see some overlap. And I'm okay with that. I think that's good. I think it's good to have these two distinct roles in our mind. I think this model pushes against the hierarchical or the pyramidic structures that have followed the Anabaptist churches. And that's why we have made some shifts. And I just thought it might be good for us to explain and teach this a little bit more in depth on why we've made some of the shifts that we have. We feel like it's a scriptural model, and by God's grace, it is something that we trust will enhance the ministry here at Berea. I'm going to close with prayer. Then, Laverne, would you want to come up and dismiss however you'd like? Father, in the name of Jesus, we come before you. We thank you and we praise you for just showing us things in Scripture that we may have not caught previously. Sometimes our culture pushes us into things that we fail to see. And so, Lord, as we've looked at one of these areas today, I pray that it would be a way of strengthening this congregation and keeping it in front of us in ways that would help us to grow and prosper and to build your kingdom, Father. Your kingdom come, your will be done right here in this congregation, just the way it's done in heaven. We pray this in your name. Amen.